Would you turn them to Ephesians chapter 1? We will get to 1 Thessalonians, we'll do so, but we're going to first begin with Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like you to just turn there and have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1. And let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, as we give attention to Your holy word, we pray that the words we hear from this pulpit would be Yours. That we would hear Christ speak to us, and that through the exposition of Holy Scripture. Open our hearts to Your word, as Your word is opened to us. And we ask that this truth would prevail over any kind of unbelief. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. What is the purpose of God's church? What is the purpose of God's church? When we think about that question, we can come up with various answers, such as evangelizing to the lost. Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations in Matthew 28. And so that could be an answer to the purpose of God's church. Or what about maturing in the faith? We know that as Christians, we are all progressing towards a mature manhood, which is why Paul says that his aim is to present every man mature in Christ, Colossians 1:28. Or possibly the purpose of the church is so that it would be a beacon of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the church is a pillar and a strong defense of the truth. But none of those answers, how biblically sound they may be, get to the core as to the purpose of God's people. Here is the primary calling of the church. And I believe Paul makes it unmistakably clear for us here in Ephesians chapter 1. And so look at Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading from verse 3 and follow along. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And here it is, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Look at verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, and here it is again, might be to the praise of His glory. Look at verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And here it is again, to the praise of His glory. What is the chief purpose of God's church? To give praise to God, to the praise of His glory. Three times Paul says it in one chapter here, that each and everything in the plan of God from before the beginning of time and following the end of time is meant to lead up to the praise of His glory. This is the purpose for which God created men and women. This is the reason for which He redeemed sinners. This is the goal that God has given to the church. We have been destined and appointed to live to the praise of His glory. Now, for the last several weeks, we have been in this closing section of 1 Thessalonians 5, and you can turn with me there now. And we've been observing various responsibilities. First towards our leaders, and then towards our brothers and sisters. But our responsibilities didn't end there. Not only do we need to be conscious of our duties within those in the church, but also those outside of the church. And not just those outside of the church, but those who seek to persecute the church. And this is one of the great evidences that we have truly placed full control and full trust in Christ. That when a person commits evil against us, we respond not the same. When we are persecuted, we bless and do not curse. And by so doing, we leave it to the wrath of God. We entrust ourselves to the one who administers perfect justice. Now, I thought about this week. How much evil can a Christian withstand? How much evil can a Christian withstand? Well, what we'll find in the month of October as we study through the martyrs of the faith is that they resisted from repaying evil for evil, even to the point of death. And isn't that the highest manifestation of trust? To be able to bless while the persecutor lays down the tinder below your feet. To be able to pray for your executor as the temperature begins to rise. To trust Christ while your body is engulfed in flames. For the martyrs of the faith, the single verse of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, it wasn't just a theoretical commandment, but it was one that was felt, experienced in every way. And so we, as Christians, we have a responsibility towards our enemies. Well then, there's one more person to whom we bear a responsibility. And it's the most important. It's what shapes and forms all of the other relationships that we have. And you see, if we neglect this responsibility, then we would have neglected all other responsibilities. And if we fail to place this relationship as preeminent in our lives, then all our relationships will falter. It's because all of our relationships find their meaning as a direct consequence of our relationship to this one. And so our duties as husbands and wives, as fathers, as mothers, sons and daughters, employers and employees, as church members, church leaders, as brothers and sisters, all our duties and obligations and responsibilities derive from this responsibility and relationship. And you already know. It's our responsibility and relationship to God. Jesus, He speaks to this. He said that our primary relationship is to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And here is what follows. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we have a responsibility towards God that ought to be first in our lives. Well, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, specifically in verse 16, what does Paul tell us about this responsibility? He says this, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." What is God's will for us? It is to worship Him. God's will for us is that we might live in His presence. That we would live, as we read in Ephesians, to the praise of His glory. This is, in essence, what it means to love God. And it is displayed in the worship of our lives. And Paul says that life of worship, that life that seeks to do all things to the praise of His glory, is characterized by these three things. Constant rejoicing, consistent prayer, continual thankfulness. Here is the Christian's response to God. Joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. Joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. That is our response to God. These are all byproducts of a person who seeks to worship God. Now, I want you to notice Paul begins by speaking of joy. And he says, rejoice always. Now, when speaking of Christian joy, we need to first discern between true spiritual joy and the happy emotionalism of the world. The world is happy when their circumstances are good. And that happiness is dependent upon the conditions a person finds him or herself in. But notice, beloved, for the Christian, joy, in contrast, does not depend on how well things are going. We know that because all through the Bible, joy is found amidst trial and affliction. In the immediate context, these Thessalonian believers were going through a whole lot of trouble. They were being persecuted from all sides. And yet Paul was able to say, rejoice always. Well, how were they able to do that? If their joy was not founded upon their present situation, then what was it? If not good circumstances, if not good outcomes, what then was the source of their joy? I think Peter gives us the clearest answer in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And listen to what Peter says. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter said this joy that is inexpressible is possessed when a person believes in Jesus and obtains the salvation of his or her soul. Listen to the word of Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. You know what Habakkuk says? He says, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Though all these bad things are happening, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. You see, only when I take joy in the God of my salvation am I able to take joy even in my suffering. You know, I know that there are certain brothers and sisters whose greatest struggle is this particular command. Rejoice always. It's because more than always rejoicing, they find themselves always hurting. They struggle with what the Puritans called a melancholy heart. That the battle that they face more than others is depression. This is something that some of the saints of the past struggled with, which is why they wrote so much on the topic of depression. Some continued to live their lives, even till their death, with this ailment of heart. Well, what is the ongoing medicine? And notice I say ongoing. What is the ongoing medicine that a person needs to treat this condition? Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He has a book titled Spiritual Depression. He says this: as the little child who is miserable and unhappy because somebody else has taken or broken his toy runs to its father or its mother, so if you and I find ourselves afflicted by this condition, there is only one thing to do. It is to go to Him. If you seek the Lord Jesus Christ and find Him there, there's no need to worry about your happiness and your joy. He is our joy and our happiness, even as He is our peace. He is life. He is everything. So avoid the incitements and the temptations of Satan to give feelings this great prominence at the center. Put at the center the only one who has a right to be there, the Lord of glory, who so loved you that he went to the cross and bore the punishment and the shame of your sins and died for you. Seek him. Seek his face, and all other things shall be added unto you. The medicine Dr. Lloyd-Jones gives to us is to go to God. It is to go to him and live in his presence. It is to fellowship with him and abide in him and draw near to him. And one of the reasons why the soul is unhappy is because we listen to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. We listen to ourselves. We submit ourselves to our feelings and allow them to control us and govern us and dictate our lives for us. When instead we should be, rather than listening to ourselves, we ought to be talking to ourselves. Well, what are we to be saying to ourselves? Words that are trustworthy. The promises of God's Word. Declaring to ourselves that God will never leave nor forsake me, Deuteronomy 31:6. That Christ will always be with me, Matthew 28:20. That no good thing does he withhold to those who walk uprightly, Psalm 84:11. That he works all things together for good to those who love God, Romans 8:28. That he who did not spare his own son and gave him up for us all, he will graciously give us all things, Romans 8:31. What is the ointment that needs to be applied consistently upon an ailing heart? The gospel word. The gospel word to remind us of what is real and what is true and what is eternal. And then and only then will I be able to rejoice. And it will only help you when you place yourself in a church that will consistently preach that word. And it will only help when you surround yourself in the fellowship of brothers and sisters who will remind you of that word. And it will only help when you meditate on that word and pray that word and sing that word so that you might say, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You see, that's how you treat an ailing heart. And so rejoice, Christian. Rejoice in the God of your salvation. Now, it could be that there is no rejoicing, and that because it isn't well with your soul, and that your soul needs saving. Your soul is perishing, and the remedy is the same. The remedy is the same. You go to Christ. You go to Christ and hear His gospel promise. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, the cure for a perishing soul is to come to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him to save you from your sins. Trusting that God gave Jesus Christ to you upon the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, absorbing the wrath of God for your sins incurred and giving you the merit of perfect obedience only that He earned, that you might stand holy, holy before God, holy before holy God, not only without sins, but full of Jesus' righteousness. Come to Him then if you need your soul to be saved. And Christian, come to Him because we have been saved. You see, the remedy is the same. It's to go to God. And so may we rejoice in Him. Notice in verse 16, notice secondly that Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now, Paul is not suggesting that Christians drop everything that they're doing so as to only pray, but that prayer ought to be continual. Well, How is prayer continual? It's because prayer is not simply an action, something that we do. But it is also an attitude that we possess, which we then express. And so it's not the moving of the lips per se, but in the elevation of the heart to God. This is the essence of prayer. And so amidst all our going ins and going outs, our common chores, our daily duties, our work, our recreation, we can still be engaged in prayer. The life of prayer is described in the Old Testament in reference to Enoch and Noah as those who walked with God. This looking to God, this communing with God, this seeking God is to walk with God. Prayer is not just offering words to God, it is engaging with God. And so it's not something that's supplemental to the Christian life, but rather fundamental to the Christian life. 19th century Reformed pastor J.C. Ryle, he said this, "We shall do well to watch our habits of prayer with a holy watchfulness." And he says this, "Here is the pulse of our Christianity. Here's the true test of our state before God." And so we can ask ourselves these questions. How strong is your spiritual pulse? Is there a continual spiritual pulse in your life? Or is there no pulse at all? If there was ever such one that didn't need to have his spiritual pulse measured, it was Jesus, because he was God in flesh. But more than any other person, Jesus was devoted to prayer. Why? It's because he so enjoyed that communion with the Father and with the Spirit. This is the kind of holy communion that we ought to thirst and long for. You know, I think for a lot of Christians, prayer is not only the most underused grace in their lives, but it's also the most misused grace in their lives. Some Christians talk about prayer like it's magic. They take verses like John 14:13, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do." And they begin to treat God like some sort of divine wish granter with their prayers. When we pray in the name of Jesus, it's not some mystical formula where we pray, "God, do this in the name of Jesus," and now He has to do it. And then God says, "Okay, well, you said the key words that will unlock my powers to grant you your request." This is not how prayer works. Well, what does it mean then to pray in His name, in the name of Jesus? What does that mean? What does John 14, verse 3 mean? Well, obviously, in the first century, they didn't have text messages, and they didn't have email. And if you wanted to send a message to someone in a distant place far away, you sent an ambassador, and they would go in your name. And the ambassador would then say exactly what you wanted them to say. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray exactly how Jesus would pray. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so the key to prayer is not to say the mystical formula in Jesus' name, but to pray as to how Christ would pray, according to His will. And so prayer then is not bending God's arm to give us what we want. Prayer is the means by which our hearts are bent and shaped and formed to be aligned with God and His will. That's prayer. It's not so much asking God to move towards us, but asking God to move us towards Him. And here we find the main reason as to why we find it so difficult to pray. Because we don't want to move towards God. We don't want to be God-centered. Our heart's inclination is to be self-centered. Whenever my prayer life is failing, what's the reason? Because I'm being self-centered. And isn't that the answer as to why prayer life might be weak for you? We don't want to yield. We want control. And so prayer involves a humbling of the heart. When we pray, we humble ourselves and yield to His will. And when we do, we can be confident, 1 John 5 tells us, that the Lord of heaven and earth hears us. Psalm 102, verse 17, He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Isaiah 66, verse 2, But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And so what will also help our prayers? Not only a contrite heart, but a heart that trembles at His word. Because you see, the more we get to know God's word, the more we get to know God's will. And if we pray according to God's will, we can expect His will to be done. We can expect God to answer our prayers. See how that works? Christian, can I ask you, is there any semblance of Christ in your prayers? Not my will, remember, is what He said. Not my will, but yours be done. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is telling us, here is our responsibility. Our responsibility to God is to yield to the will of God through prayer. A continual yielding to the will of God, to the Word of God. Paul tells us here in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, and pray without ceasing. And then he says this, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, we can certainly thank God for good providences in our lives, but what about the dark providences? How do we respond to those trials and difficulties that have the potential to derail our spiritual lives? Paul says, give thanks for both the good and the bad. Give thanks in all circumstances. Well, obviously, it is unreasonable to give thanks in all circumstances, without knowing what God is doing in all circumstances, right? Well, what is God doing in all circumstances? Romans 8:28, to those who love God, He is working all circumstances for our good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Well, what is God's purpose? What is God's purpose for which He called me, for which He works all my circumstances for my good? Romans 8:29, he says, to conform me into the image of His Son. Here is why I can give thanks. It's because God is doing for me what no one and nothing can do for me in this world, and that is make me like Jesus. I think I've told the story of George Matheson before. I think it was a while back. But George Matheson was a 19th century Scottish minister, and he was also a hymn writer. And when he was 20, he was engaged to be married. but he needed to break some bad news to his soon-to-be wife. He was beginning to go blind. And when his fiancée found out that he was blind, she decided not to marry him. And this discouraged him greatly. He went into deep melancholy. And the person who helped him the most was his older sister, who never left his side, who even dictated some of his earlier sermons. But at one point in his life, he realized that he had never thanked God in his, what he called, dreadful affliction. And in his memoir, he wrote this: "My God, I have never thanked you for my thorn. I have thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but never once for my thorn. Teach me the glory of the cross. Teach me the value of my pain. Show me that my tears have made my rainbows." Brothers and sisters, are we a thankful people in all circumstances? You see, being thankful is one of the proofs that our hearts have been regenerated. Now, why do I say that? It's because being unthankful is a sign of an unregenerate heart. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the person who is without God, and he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." What we find then is that God does something when He regenerates a man. He produces a new heart that longs to obey Him, and in everything gives thanks. And so the heart of thankfulness ought to be in the very fabric of our Christian lives. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught." And he says this: "Abounding in thanksgiving." That's how we are to walk in Him. Abounding in thanksgiving. Am I a person who is abounding in thanksgiving? Or am I a person who is more often than not discontent and dissatisfied and grumbling with the circumstances of my life? Am I a person who is thankful to God no matter what? And if not, the next question we ought to ask ourselves is why? You ever ask yourself that? Whenever you come to a place where you're discontented in heart, dissatisfied, you ever ask yourself, why am I being so ungrateful? You don't usually think like that. Is it possible that my heart has not been regenerated? Is that why I'm so unthankful? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You see, beloved, this is God's will for our lives, that we would be a people characterized by joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. And Christian, here's the thing. These are the graces of God that need to keep maturing in our lives. In other words, we need to be growing in joy, growing in prayer, growing in thankfulness. And the very fact that Paul commands these graces to us means that these things, they don't happen automatically. They don't just appear and manifest in our lives. No, so how do we grow? How do we grow in these graces? How do we cultivate these loving responses in our lives? Notice what Paul said here in verse 16. He said, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That's the key. in Christ Jesus. The answer is in Christ Jesus. Only in Christ Jesus will we come to grow and mature in these graces. How will we attain joy? Not by simply seeking happiness, but by seeking Jesus Christ. How will we come to continually pray? Not necessarily by creating a schedule, though helpful, but by realizing all that God is and has for us in Christ Jesus through His Word. How will we be thankful? Not by forcing ourselves to be thankful or some kind of reminder to be thankful, but more so by coming to know Christ better. See, it is in Christ Jesus that these graces will grow in our lives and in us. In other words, it is through a worshiping heart, a heart that lives to the praise of His glory, that these graces arise in our souls. Listen to what David says in Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9. David said this, "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices." You see what David said there? According to David, it is the trusting heart. It is the worshiping heart. It is the heart that sets the Lord always before him, that knows the joy of the Lord. And that is something that we need to know not only individually, but also corporately. Now, why did I begin this sermon by asking about God's purpose for the church? It's because this worshiping heart, this heart that seeks to live to the praise of His glory, is something that Paul wanted the church to live out, not only individually, but corporately. Well, what do you mean? In the original Greek text here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 22, and just those verses, looks like an anomaly from the rest of the chapter. Why? It's because not just every verse, but every line begins with the Greek letter pi, the P sound. And when the passage is laid down in lines, it looks to be like headings of a church service. Very interesting. Sort of like an order of worship. That the church was instructed when they met together to sing or to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks. And this makes sense as if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in the next few verses, in verses 19 through 22, it speaks on making sure the Word of God, prophecy, is made a priority. And we're given another hint in chapter 27, as Paul instructed the letter to be read publicly to all the brothers, or publicly to the church. Well, when do they do it? During their church service. Now, we aren't definite on this, but what we know for sure is that there ought to be a pattern of worship that transfers from what we do corporately and into our individual lives, and back corporately and into our individual lives. That as the church, we sing and we pray and we give ourselves to the Word of God, and so that it would be the same in our lives. That individually and corporately, that we ought to give ourselves to to the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for reminding us that You so desire to commune with us, that You invite us to come and live in Your presence. And we thank You for reminding us that our lives ought to be a service of worship, a life of perpetual praise to Christ. And we ask that You would forgive us for neglecting so great of a salvation, for being so consumed with ourselves and not with God, for neglecting our highest priority. And we ask why our horizontal relationships are so muddy and bad. And we fail to look at the reason why, because we have failed and neglected our relationship with You. We ask that Christ would come and be sweet to us today. May He cause our joy to increase. We ask that You would grow us and sanctify us. We ask that You would help us and cause us to live in Your will in the obedience of faith. We ask that we would live to the praise of Your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.